are beginning a new series of studies in the book of 1 Timothy. And to that end, I've prepared an outline for the book, which Rick is passing out to you. This is yours to keep and to look at and to stick in your Bible as you read through the book of 1 Timothy. What this outline does is it helps you to grasp a little bit of the theme and the message that Paul was relating to Timothy. Understanding the structure of the book is often very helpful to grasping the message of the book. Rick, I gave you every copy. I don't have one myself if you want to hand me one. Thanks. What we have here is the introduction to the book in chapter 1. First of all, he reminds Timothy why he left him at Ephesus in verses 1 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 20, he charges him with his responsibilities. If you'll notice, he says, "This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy." And then the rest of the book contains that charge that he charged him with. And so these responsibilities basically revolve around two areas. The first area is that of the assembly in its conduct, and the second area is that of the pastor in his conduct. First of all, he tells Timothy, "Timothy, this is how the church is to be ordered." And then, "Timothy, this is how you, as a pastor, are to be ordered." And so he speaks of the church's duty to pray for all men, the role of men and women in the church, what should men be doing, what should women be doing, and then the qualifications of church officers. And this comprises the statement regarding the assembly in its conduct. And then he addresses Timothy personally. And he says, "Timothy, there is a particular pattern of conduct that you yourself should engage in towards the church in general. Your teaching should be faithful and your life should be exemplary. And towards various classes of people in particular, here's how to treat those who are older than you. Here's how to treat those that are younger than you. Here's how to deal with the widows. Here's how to deal with your fellow elders, your fellow church officers. Here's how to deal with servants. Here's how to deal with the rich." And so the pastor has particular responsibilities in terms of dealing with each of these categories of individuals. And then Paul concludes by saying, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." And so what was committed to his trust was the previous chapters that he had just written to him, in addition, of course, to the entire body of truth that Paul had taught him as he had discipled him through the years. So I trust that this outline will be of some help to you in making sense out of the book and how he moves from one subject to the next and what those categories and issues are. Now, I want to leave the outline now. We'll not be referring back to it, but I just thought that perhaps that would be helpful to you. And I want to read together with you 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the introduction to the letter, and it reads as follows. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, have you ever turned on a radio in the middle of a program? Or perhaps you started reading a book in the middle, or maybe you came upon a game that some people were playing when it was half over. Well, if you have, you know how confusing that can be to step into the middle of something and wonder, well, what happened before this? Or who are the players, or what are the rules that are going on here? How have things gotten to the point that they are? Well, because of this, it's helpful to start at the beginning and to know who the participants are, and to be up to speed when the action starts. And so it is for this reason that we want to consider together today who the author of this letter is, and who the recipient of this letter is. Because in understanding them and their perspectives and relationships, it will help us to understand what follows in the rest of the book. These first two verses, as it were, are the setting by which the rest of the book begins to make sense. And so we must ask ourselves, who was Paul? Who was Timothy? What was their relationship to one another? And understanding these things is the key to understanding and properly responding to what follows in the rest of the letter. And so this morning what I want us to do is to get acquainted with these two men. So in the first place then, we'll consider together the author of the letter, and in the second place then, the recipient of the letter. In the first place then, let's consider together the author of the letter. Now, who wrote this letter, and what kind of a person was he? And so we'll consider, first of all, the identity of the author. The identity of the author. Now, it says in the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ unto Timothy. Now, when you ask about the identity of the author, it seems quite straightforward. Who wrote this? Well, Paul wrote it. And that, of course, is very true. But it's important for us to realize that this man, Paul, is no ordinary author, and that this book which he has written is no ordinary letter. This man was an inspired apostle. He was a designated spokesman for God, who wrote what he wrote not merely out of human reason, nor out of common sense, nor out of even seasoned wisdom, but rather he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God by direct revelation from God. Paul was aware of the fact, and others were aware of the fact, that when he wrote, he was not just merely writing as one man to another man, but rather he was writing as the spokesman of God, as it were the very voice of God to those to whom he was writing. That he was aware of this, and that others were equally aware of this, is clearly stated in the Bible. For example, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 14:13, he said, regarding what he had written to them, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You see, Paul was conscious of the fact that when he wrote something, it wasn't just his own ideas, that this was the commandment of God. And so when Paul said it, it was not merely the opinion of a man. It was the same as though God himself had stood there and said the things that Paul had said. Now, I suppose any man could claim this for himself. And we must ask ourselves, was this just merely a self-inflated boast on the part of a man who was out of touch with reality? Well, it's interesting to note that Peter had the same opinion of Paul's writings that Paul himself had. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16, Peter has this to say about what Paul wrote. He says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That is, the reason why Christ hasn't come back yet, the reason why God is being patient, is because he has yet people to save. He says, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, that is, of the patience of the Lord in his second coming, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, that is, twist, as they do also, now notice, the other scriptures. And what Peter is saying regarding the writings of Paul, regarding all of the writings of Paul, is that people do to his writings the same thing they do to the other scriptures. And the clear implication is that he's putting Paul's writings on an equivalent level with all of the other scriptures. And he's saying they twist Paul's scriptures and they twist the other scriptures as well. And so it wasn't just Paul's notion that when he spoke it was the commandments of God, but it was Peter's settled conviction as well, that when Paul wrote, what he wrote was nothing less than Scripture, nothing less than the very voice of God. And indeed, the collective voice of the people of God throughout all of church history has always recognized the words of this book, as all the books contained in the Bible, as not just the ideas of mere men, but the very words of God. So then we come back to our question. What is the identity of the author? Well, the answer is the author of this book is really God. Now, Paul wrote the book, yes, but he wrote it under the superintendence and under the inspiration of God so that it can be truly called the Word of God. It is not just mere idle correspondence between two friends sharing their general ideas about how they think the church ought to be run. But rather, it is a man writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that what he wrote was in fact the very Word of God. And so the conclusion that arises from this is that we have here principles of behavior and principles of belief regarding the order and function of the local church and regarding the order and function of our own lives that are not such that we can take them or leave them as we see fit as just merely the opinions of a man named Paul. But rather, this is the very Word of God. This is an absolute authority. And so the church is not to be run just any old way, and its practice is not to be ordered according to popular vote, but rather God Himself has spoken through His inspired apostle, and we obey to our blessing, even if it may seem at times that we do not understand why He has given the directions that He's given. Now, if we seek to strictly function according to the principles contained in the Word of God, what we are going to find is that we are a church that does not function according to the normal church in our day and age. There are going to be distinctive qualities and characteristics about our order, about our function, and about our government, and about our teaching that are not in current practice in this day and age. And that is unfortunate. We must give careful attention to the principles that are set forth for the conduct of members within the church and for the conduct of the church itself that are contained in this book, because this book is the very Word of God Himself, and it is not to be ignored, explained away, nor is it to be trifled with. And so, having seen then in the first place the identity of the author, and we see that the author is both Paul and God, Paul writing under the inspiration of God. In the second place, we want to consider together the authority of the author. The authority of the author. Now, why is it that Paul has the authority to be this special spokesman for God? Couldn't someone else be just as inspired as he is? Couldn't people today write under the inspiration of the Spirit like he did? Well, the answer to that question is no, they can't. And the reason why they can't is because Paul occupies a unique position and he has a special commission from God. Now, notice what it is that he is. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Now, he identifies himself as being an apostle. Now, this word apostle originally had a very general meaning. It simply meant one who was sent by another or one who was a messenger on behalf of another. And so it could refer to any messenger in its general and broad usage. For example, in John 13:16, we read that the servant is not greater than his master, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Neither is he that is apostled greater than he that apostles him. You see? Or, for example, Philippians 2:25, I am sending to you Epaphroditus, your messenger, and he that ministered to my need. Your apostle is the word there in the original language. And so anyone who is sent on behalf of another, be he a servant or be he a messenger or someone who's carrying some information, was called an apostle. But the word took on a special technical meaning in the New Testament to refer to one who occupied a special position. And that position was one that was established as being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And those who were designated apostles were designated, number one, by the direct agency of Christ, and number two, to occupy an office of special authority and power within the church. And so the 12 apostles and Paul were the only ones who were apostles in this sense, in the sense of being selected by the Lord Jesus Christ, who were witnesses of the resurrection, who had been personally invested by Christ with a special authority to represent him and to extend and to expand his teachings. These men were given this authority, and none other were given it. And so it was not an office that one volunteered for, this apostleship, nor was it one that someone sought after, but rather it was bestowed by the sovereign choice and by the command of God. Now, if you'll notice verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How? By volunteering? By running for office? It doesn't say that. It says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. That is, he was chosen by God and designated by God to carry out the activity of establishing the doctrine and practice of the church. This was not a man who was self-appointed. This was not a man who was appointed by others. This was a man who was appointed directly by God himself. And this is what gave him the authority to command the things he commanded and to teach the things that he taught. And this is why he was able to write under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so Paul then had the authority and power to establish the doctrine and practice of the church by the direct commission and command of God himself. And this is what sets him apart from ordinary men, and this is what sets his writings apart from ordinary writings. But you see, Paul was not an autonomous dictator. He was under the authority of God, and his message was obtained from God. God didn't just say, okay, Paul, I'm designating you to be my apostle. You can set forth authoritative doctrine. Now you just dream up whatever you want and go ahead and put it down on paper. That is not what happened. Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel that was preached of me was not from man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, Christ himself personally instructed the Apostle Paul as to what he was to write and what he was to teach and what his gospel message was. Now, the record of his conversion and this command that God gave to him is recorded in Acts 26. Turn with me there, if you would, please. The book of Acts, the 26th chapter. We'll begin reading together at verse 9. Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26. And he recounts his conversion experience and what happened to him and what God said to him. And he says here in Acts 26, beginning at verse 9, to describe his previous manner of life before his conversion. And he says, Acts 26, 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That is, here was a man who was a persecutor of Jesus Christ, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints, that is, believers, did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange places. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now notice the commission. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto that heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fitting for repentance. And so here we have the record and description of the commission and the command that God gave to him. And God said to him, I want you to be a witness for me in the things that you have seen and the things which I am going to teach you. And God, by means of direct revelation, taught Paul all of the things which he wrote. Now, one thing is very clear on the face of this passage, and that is that God can take the greatest enemy of the faith and transform him into its greatest champion. And I would say to you, if you have relatives and friends and co-workers who hate the gospel and who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and who hate Christians and are exceedingly angry against them, there is yet hope for such if God has mercy on them. And we ought not to ever fail to have hope for and pray on behalf of those who seem so far from the kingdom of God. For God is able in a moment of time to turn them from darkness to light. But the primary lesson which I want to bring our minds back to is simply this. And that is that the commandment of God must be the controlling influence and direction in our lives. Now when God appeared to Paul and he gave him this commandment, what was Paul's response? Verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. You see, Paul was now a man under authority. He was under God's authority. And it is this precise condition that each of us must be in if we profess to be Christians. That is, under the authority and direction of God. God came to Paul. He says, Paul, I want you to do this. And Paul says, I'll do it. And what is he doing when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy? He is simply carrying out the original mandate that God gave him at his conversion, and expressing not his own ideas or his own teachings, but rather expressing those things that he saw and those things in which God would appear to him in. And it is those things that he wrote. And so where did Paul get his ideas and information about what men should do in the church and about what women should do in the church and what elders should be like and what deacons should be like and how we should treat widows and all of these other things? Where did he get this stuff? Did he just dream it up? No, he did not. Specifically, he got it from God himself. And when he got that message from God, he did not adulterate it or contaminate it with his own ideas or with the common prejudices of the day and age in which he lived. He was a man under authority. And he was under the authority of God. And this was his authority for writing what he wrote. Now, God doesn't appear today in these miraculous ways as he did to Paul to express his will for our lives, but he has expressed his will for our lives through his word. And just like Paul was under the authority of God and obey his word, so we too must be under the authority of God and obey his word. And the question we must ask ourselves today is this: am I what I am by the commandment of God? What was Paul? Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. And can I say that I am what I am today as to my behavior, as to my attitudes, as to my motives, as to my values, as to my choices, as to my lifestyle? Am I am what I am with reference to all those things by the commandment of God? You see, because it is the nature of a true Christian that he is what he is, not because of what society says he ought to be, not because of what feels good, but because of what God has commanded. Paul could say he was what he was by the commandment of God. And so ought we to be able to say, you know, I act the way I act because God's commanded me to do that. I have the attitudes I have because those are the attitudes God has commanded me to have. The values I have, the things that are important to me, those are the things that God has said are important to me. For example, when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what's important to me, is seeking the kingdom of God. I am what I am in terms of my value system by the commandment of God. As to my choices, as to my lifestyle. These things all ought to be able to be traced back to chapter and verse in the Word of God. The attitude of the Christian is well expressed in Psalm 40 and verse 8. When the psalmist says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And so what is a Christian? A Christian is one who stands under the authority of God, who orders his life according to the principles of the Word of God. He is a person who delights to do the law of God. And so Paul had authority given to him by Christ to write these things, and this is why his writings are authoritative. He was an apostle. But he was also a man who not only had authority, he was a man who was under authority, writing these things at the direction of God, ordering his life by the commands of God. And it may be today we find ourselves possessing some authority. Maybe you're a parent. Maybe you're an employer. Maybe you're an officer in the civil government. Virtually every one of us who are adults has some kind of authority somewhere. We need to remember that authority has been given to us by God. And we have to carry out that authority according to the principles of the Word of God. And we have to recognize that as we exercise that authority, we too are under authority. And we must exercise that authority only as our authority has given us direction to do it. And you see, this was the position of the apostle as he wrote. Well, having considered together then the identity of the author, the authority of the author, in the third place, we want to consider together the outlook of the author. The outlook of the author. Now notice what he says in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now even though Paul was a man who was under authority, He was under the authority and command of God. He was not a man who felt himself oppressed by that authority. You see, many people feel like, well, if I come under the authority of God and if I obey God, then I'm going to be unhappy and miserable. And I'm going to have to do all these things I don't want to do. And you see, in the very same breath in which Paul says that I am what I am by the commandment of God, he then looks to that God and says, He's my Savior and He's my hope. Now, these are very positive terms that one would use towards one who was one's authority. That person who is over me, that person is my Savior and the object of my hope. Paul does not have a resentful attitude towards God that he has to do His will and he has to obey His commandments. God is the source of his salvation. He is delighted to have such a God as his God. Paul's outlook and message was one of salvation. It was one of hope, not one of dreariness, not one of oppression, not one of drudgery. And he cannot speak of the Father and the Son without reflecting upon what they have provided him with. Now consider the fact that God is Paul's Savior. Paul, like every man, was estranged and separated from God, a sinner by nature and choice. But as we have just read of his record, he was really a bad fellow. He persecuted the church of God. And he himself says later on in the same chapter that he was the chief of sinners. Still is the chief of sinners, by the way. But God, as we read in the previous passage in Acts, had mercy on him, turned him from his course of sin and folly, humbled him, and pardoned and cleansed him from all of his sin. And had God not sovereignly stepped into his life and saved him from his sinful conduct and direction, he would have forever been lost. He would have forever been damned in the lake of fire. And Paul never forgot what God had done for him. And into his old age and at the end of his life, the fact that God had saved him never ceased to be a source of wonder and of thankfulness and of praise. When he thought of God, the thing that overwhelmed him was that God had saved him. And that to serve such a God and follow such a God was not a burden, was a privilege. But God was not only his Savior, Christ was his hope. Hope is essential to the human condition. Without hope, people can't go on. Without it, people give up and die. And the real question is not do you have hope or do you not have hope? Everyone has hope. The question is what is the source of your hope and what is the object of your hope? And what does Paul says? He says it is Jesus Christ who is our hope. You see, some people place their hope in other people. Someone is going to come and help me and bail me out. Or they place their hope in themselves. They say, well, I'll get things figured out. In the strength of my own resources, wisdom, and ability, I'll solve this problem. Some people trust in fate or luck. Well, it's all going to work out somehow in the end. But I submit to you this morning that there is only one proper object of hope and source of hope, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the man who trusts in man is a fool. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord, that man is safe. And so Jesus Christ alone is able to help us in this life. He has the wisdom to help. He has the power to help. He has the compassion and understanding to help. And he alone can help us in the next life. He alone can save us on the day of judgment. He alone can invite us into his kingdom. Or else he will be the one who casts us out. And so if we are to have any hope for this life, and any hope for the life to come, there is only one place upon which that hope must rest and abide, and that is Jesus Christ. And so as Paul faced life, and as he faced death, he was a man who was full of hope. He had a willing and an able Savior, one who would never betray those who had put their trust in him. His outlook was one of solid confidence in the future, because he was trusting in one who could meet every need and resolve every problem he would ever face, either in this life or in the next. And he could look forward to deliverance from sin. And he could look forward to deliverance from its consequences with confident hope, because it was God himself who was saving him, and it was God himself who was providing him with his hope. And the question we must ask each of ourselves once again is this: is God your Savior? Is Jesus Christ the object of your hope? Are you looking to anything else to save you, or anyone else to give you confidence as you face life or the future? Listen to the words of Psalm 33, verses 16 through 22. The psalmist is speaking here of the issue of hope. And in Psalm 33, beginning at verse 16, he says this: "There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee." And so what he does is he disallows every other item, be it kings, be it armies, be it horses, whatever human resource it is, those things are not suitable as objects of hope for salvation, for deliverance, for mercy, for forgiveness. It is only God and the Lord Jesus Christ who are suitable objects of hope. And so as we consider the author of this book, we recognize that he was an extraordinary man, and yet not so extraordinary that he cannot provide a pattern and example for us. He was an apostle, yes. And he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, yes. So that this book is the very word of God. And yet he was a man who was under authority, as we must be. And he was a man who trusted in God and in Jesus Christ to be his Savior and to be his hope. And so must we. And so I trust, as we have become acquainted a little bit with this man and his history, we have a great deal of respect for what he has written, and that we have a strong desire to emulate his example of being those who are under authority, being those who have a positive outlook. Not because we've imbibed some Mickey Mouse phony positive thinking, as is so prevalent in our day, but because we are founded upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ and God the Father and their promises and their provision for the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, I would urge you today, if you're without hope, place your hope in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Trust in him, all ye people. He will not let you down. The scripture tells us, "Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee." Hope in the Lord, for there you will find mercy, forgiveness for your sins, deliverance from wrath, and entrance into God's heavenly kingdom. And so an entrance will be abundantly ministered to you in the name and through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, may we have this same outlook that the apostle has. May we be under the same authority that he is. And may we thank God that he provided us with this book to guide us into the way of life. Well, God willing, next time we'll consider the recipient of the letter, this man Timothy. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for raising up men whom you selected from among the most unlikely sources and bestowed him with glory and with honor, with ability and authority. Father, so that we would recognize it was not of the man, but it was of Thee. Father, help us to walk in His steps, to honor His writings, to follow His example, to engage as the object of our hope the same object that He Himself had. Father, we do look out on life, and we look into the future with confidence and hope, because You have provided a salvation through the person of Your Son that is glorious beyond description, that is exalted above measure, that is perfect beyond comprehension. Father, we do trust in the Lord Jesus, and we look to Him for the salvation from sin. We look to Him for the hope of heaven. We look to Him to bring You from being our judge to being our Savior. Thank You, Father, for Your purposes of salvation that caused You to send Your Son so that we might trust in Him. Our Father, bless and strengthen us this week. Help us to be a people who are conscious of the fact that we are a people under authority, under Your authority. And we thank You, Father, that obeying Your words is not a grievous thing, but a delightful thing when we see what You have done for us. Thank You, Father, that Your commandments are for our good. Help us never to forget that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.